There we go. Hello, everybody. We're going to begin in Matthew 20 and now continue in our work in Matthew. So let's open up in prayer. Let's begin with that and thank God for our time together. Be ready to hear God's word, and with anything on your mind that would prevent that, put that aside, put it in God's hands so that you can concentrate. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to be together and to hear your word. Thank you for all the people who listen to your word throughout the world, not just in our group, but all over, who are blessings to the world because they shine forth your light, Jesus Christ's light, to the world. May we reveal him, as we'll see today, how you have called us to follow in his ways. And that is what you mean by following his steps. We're so grateful, Father, that we can because you have made us new. You're not asking us in our old selves to do anything that great, but you have made us so that we can. We're so grateful, Father, for that grace that you have bestowed so that we can each live lives that are above and beyond what we could have ever asked or thought, like our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So our idea for today in this passage, if you look at chapter 20 now, we move from the parable that we just studied for three classes. We looked at this. We could have spent more on it for sure. But now we move to verse 17, and it says, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 apostles aside, or he took the 12. The word either disciples or apostles is not there, but this is a title that's used in the gospel for the 12. And at this time, Judas Iscariot is involved in that. And so he took the 12 aside. That means he's not teaching or talking to the crowd. He's talking specifically to them. And on the way, by themselves on the way, he said to them, behold. Now, I love this because the last time we heard behold, it was from Peter back in 1927, chapter 1927. Behold, we have left everything to follow you. Notice the contrast between Peter's behold and the Lord's behold. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So our main idea for this is that Jesus is revealing himself as the last who will be first. At the beginning of the parable, in chapter 19, verse 30, just before he speaks the parable, he says, many who are first will be last and the last first. And then he speaks of this parable where the workers who worked 1 hour are rewarded the same as those who worked all day. And God revealed here that in his sovereignty, he can be gracious to whom he'll be gracious. And then in verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last shall be first and the first last. So the same thing. Now Jesus uses himself as the example. He is going to be last, and he will become first. And if we remember what last means, as Jesus has already taught us, then we'll see how this fits perfectly with exactly what he is teaching his new creation to be. He is going to reveal it. Then he's going to say, follow him. And then he's going to do something for us. And that second part, if he doesn't do something for us, then we should be not thankful at all for what he's going to ask us to do. I mean, if someone asks you to do something, sorry, let's put it this way. If someone commands you, who has authority over you, to do something that you couldn't possibly do, you don't normally feel thankful. You never feel thankful to that person. So there's an aspect of this. for instance, this is the third time that Jesus in Matthew has said this, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and here in Matthew 20, that he has predicted or really prophesied about his suffering at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem and his death and his resurrection. So this is the third time. So when we look at this again, which will be Sunday, we're going to see its fulfillment and how that fulfillment, what it really means to you, it means so much, as we know. It's more than we could really put in words, but we're going to look at more of the fulfillment of the prophecy on Sunday first. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus is the last who becomes the first, just like he told us the last will become first. I want to first talk about Jesus being the last who would become first. It may be hard for us to think of him as last. If that doesn't sit well in your soul, I wouldn't say that that's a bad thing. But remember how he described it. He described the one who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven as a child. Back in Matthew 18, verse 2, he said, "This is the child. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the child in their world is the least. It is the one who has the least status. But also the child in their world, especially, it should be in our world as well, that they should obey their father. Their child should obey their authority. They have no other choice. And Jesus is going to be perfectly this. The Son of God descended to the lower parts of the earth, says Ephesians 4:9. A lot of people interpret that verse to mean when he went to Hades after he was crucified. But that passage doesn't actually say that particularly. It may mean that, but I'd rather interpret Ephesians 4:9, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, as his descension from heaven to earth, the bread of life who came to earth, the Son of God who was rich, who became poor so that we could become rich in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So he descended, he became low. He became that child. And also he obeyed his father. And he is the only human being to obey his father absolutely flawlessly. So his own description, starting in chapter 18 of Matthew, of what is last who will be first. And by the way, he's not done telling them and telling us that very statement. He fits his own description of last completely. Okay, so he's last. Now next, I want to talk about following his example. It says that we are to follow his example. Look on the board. We're going to turn to this passage in a bit. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose." And the purpose he means is to suffer and to be persecuted and mocked and insulted and ridiculed like our Lord was, like he prophesied we just read. "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, here, follow in his steps, right? It should remind us of pick up your cross and follow me. What did it mean to pick up our cross? That's death to the old self. Death to the old self means I have severed myself from the flesh and the world, and that I am completely, totally on board with being obedient to everything my Father tells me. Now, again, I will remind us that that takes time to mature in that. But from the moment we're born again and saved, that is what is required of us, to be completely obedient, to trust Him completely and obey Him completely. And I know it's difficult. None of us, as we should learn from this, and it's something that also I hope that I repeat enough as I teach it, that you are called to the highest ethic that the world has ever seen, the highest morality that the world has ever seen. But you must remember that you have been made new so that you can do that. And you have also been forgiven of all sin, so that when you fail at this, and all of us do, that you don't quit at it or quit on it, and that you pick yourself up and you go forth. You brush off that dirt and you move forward in the plan of God for your life. But make no mistakes, we are to follow in his steps. So when we talk about following his example, well, he told us to be the last. and you will be first, right? So the last means, now we'll see what first is. It's the reward. Now, we've already seen in Matthew 20 in the parable that the reward is the fruit of living this life. And so the fruit of living this life is whatever God puts in your life, that will be the fruit of this. And the fruit of it will also be certainly the spiritual fruit or the fruit of the Spirit. You will, if you live this life, be full of love, hope, peace, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You will be all of those things. And think of a life that is filled with that. Think of a life that is just like Christ. And there's no greater reward than that. So when we think about following his example, though, we should be cautious. Not cautious, but fearful. Maybe fearful is a better word. Look at again. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem in verse 18. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Mock, scourge, crucify. He has every power. He's God to stop this. The disciples, or the soon-to-be apostles, the 12, they know that he has the power. They expect him to use his power. They've seen it used. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen him walk on water. They fully expect him, if he's going to go to Jerusalem and be persecuted by a bunch of worthless human beings, that he's just going to whip out that power and stop them. Why wouldn't you want that? You'd expect it. But yet he tells them here that that is not what's going to happen. We know what happens. They will soon know. He submits to these worthless people. He submits to their authority. He submits to the Sanhedrin. He submits to Pilate. He submits to the soldiers who scourge him. He submits to the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin who also abuse him, mock him, hit him, pull his beard out. He submits to it. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he doesn't open his mouth. So here it is, guys. Think about this. You are to follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. You are to follow in his steps. How in the world are you supposed to do that? A lot of people. Now let's transition, and we'll come back to that thought. The transition now is to, well, if you're going to follow in his steps, aren't you following an ethic or a morality, a sacrifice by obedience to the Father that is the highest that the world has ever seen. It is heaven's ethic. Well, let's talk about ethics. Morality. There is a natural law of the human spirit. Every human being has it. So when Christ says, follow my example, everybody in the world would be able to say, you know what, Jesus, now I'm not saying they believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Let's say the unbeliever. The unbeliever hears the Lord's golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, Matthew 7. And how many unbelievers have said, yeah, I'm on board with that? Many. Now, whether they do it or not is another issue. But there is a natural law in every human spirit. There is a commonality of morality among people. Now, this has been proven many times over. From ancient times until now, there is proof that in other religions and in other cultures, people have a sense of morality and a conscience. Because why? I'll tell you why. It's because God has made everyone in his image. In his appendix to Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis lists illustrations of natural law in multiple cultures. And this is very enlightening. If you have a copy of Abolition of Man, you can probably look it up online. The appendix, and it's not very long, shows how Egypt, Babylon, Israel, Greece, Rome, the Middle East under Islam, India under Hinduism, and China under Confucianism, Europe, even not believing Christian Europe, but the Enlightenment Europe, all believed in beneficence, which means do good to others. They all believed in duty to parents, duty to elders, duties to children, laws of justice, laws of good faith and truth, and laws of mercy. Now, whether they did them or not is another issue, but they all proclaimed to believe in them. Take, for example, this in Confucianism. Confucius taught at a system, and part of his system was this word, Chinese word, ren. And ren was the word for benevolence. And Confucius taught this. Benevolence was, and I got it on the board for you, defined as cultivating compassion, empathy, love for others, treating people with dignity and kindness. Confucius was no Christian. He was not a believer, at least that we know, but he has this, and the people in China, there's many who follow Confucianism, but it's not just with him. Hinduism has something similar. Islam has something similar. Cultivating compassion, empathy, love for others, and so on. Now, Paul, so we're going to go to Romans 2, and speaking of this same thing now, the natural law that is in all. Look at Romans 2. Paul talks about this very thing, so we have it right in Scripture that this is true. So look at 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So note, Paul knows that those Gentiles out there who have never heard the Mosaic Law do the things of the law. Now, he wouldn't mean everything in the law because they wouldn't know everything in the law, but what he's talking about are things like you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. These are common laws in all cultures. God codifies them to Israel, but it shows that these laws come from the Creator and are actually embedded to a certain degree in fallen man. Now, you've got to remember, this is we're in his image, though fallen. Okay, so there's an issue in ourselves, though we know what we ought to do, we don't always do it, and we fight against it, and some people can actually, in my estimation, eliminate or actually burn out their own conscience. Conscience. So they naturally or instinctively do the things in the law. So do not kill. Almost everybody has that in their laws. So go forward to Romans 5. Now this is before any law, the Mosaic Law, I mean, is given. Look at Romans 5:13. Well, let's verse 12. We should read it in context. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so we're all born in Adam, all sinners. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. But it's clear that sin was in the world before the giving of the Mosaic Law, and our first instance of it is when Cain murders his brother Abel. Cain is cursed for that, and by the way, everybody knows it. Cain carries a mark that shows that he's cursed. And so there was this ethic. So now, everybody has this, and then Jesus comes into the world, and he says, look, last will be first. I'm the greatest, right? I'm the God-man. I'm the Messiah. The last will be first. And I'm going to show you what's last. I'm going to give my life to, I'm going to submit completely to the chief priests, the scribes, the Gentiles, the Romans. They're going to beat me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to whip me. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to mock me. And they're going to nail me to a cross. How is that last? Well, it's the Father's will for Jesus' life. And he's willing to completely submit to it. So note, he is a child in the form of, meaning completely humble before the Father. I've come to do the Father's will. He said it plainly. He even said, I won't even say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. He is completely a child before the Father. And so what did he do? He gave us a higher ethic. Did Jesus only give us a higher ethic? As I said, it's easy for people to think that Jesus is a man of very high morals. Almost everybody does. I mean that. How many people have you run into, even unbelievers, when you bring up Jesus? They say, oh, what an awful man. Have you ever heard that? What do you hear from people? Yeah, I mean, for unbelievers, a kind, moral teacher, sure. Son of God, they don't really believe that. But they don't speak ill of him. Hardly anybody ever does. It's easy for people to think that Jesus is a man of high morals, and he was. In fact, he's of much higher morals than they even know. But imagine, folks, imagine that Jesus gave us nothing else. Let's say he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, which he did, and he gave us nothing else. He told us to love our enemies. And then here in Matthew 20, he says, look, I'm going to Jerusalem and I am going to love my enemies. I'm going to let them kill me. I'm going to let them torture me first. And then I'm going to let them kill me. And I have every power to stop them, but I'm not going to do it. What if that's what he gave us and he gave us nothing else? We would admire him. But if any thinking man thought about it, hopefully that's what thinking people do, they think. If you thought about it, you would not thank him for it. You wouldn't be thankful. Why? Well, what happened was there's already a law over you. Call it the Mosaic Law if you know it, but it's the law that we saw that Paul wrote about in Romans 2 that everybody had over them. They knew. I read that again. For the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, a law to themselves, in verse 15 says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See that? See, so the unbelievers, Paul says, they know instinctively the law, and they are instinctively then either defended or accused. It's burned on their conscience because they're made in God's image, and they know it. And therefore, we all know we ought not kill anybody, or we ought not steal, or we ought to be kind, or to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We know this. But yet, we don't do it all the time, and so we're condemned. And everybody in the world is. Right? To a certain extent, everybody knows I ought to do this, and I ought not to do that, and I break that law. And I'm not talking about believers in Christ. So, you know that. And then, Christ comes and gives you even a higher law, a higher ethic. And from that higher ethic, you stand underneath it. It's a bar over your head that you could never attain to. Would you be thankful for that? In fact, you would be more condemned. The law condemned every person because everybody broke it and none could attain it. And if it was made even more unattainable, higher and higher away from us as the heavens are higher than the earth, all we've received is more condemnation. So when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be the last who will be first, all we would be able to say is, good luck, Jesus, and I admire you. But I can't thank you for it. If you gave me that law to follow, I can't even follow the old law. Never mind this. And so that causes this for us the second problem. There'd be no new life. If all he gave us was an ethic, there's no new life. If all he gave us was an ethic, there's no being born again. And this is where Jesus really differs from a moral teacher. Every time, right? In Matthew, there are three mentions of I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, die, and then raise again. Every time he says it. I mean, isn't it enough for him to say, I'm going to die, even if he were to say, I'm going to die for the sins of the world? But he doesn't tell him that yet. They don't know that yet, by the way. I find this marvelous and wonderful that they don't know that yet. He's going to say it at the Last Supper, but at this point, and even then, they're not going to understand it. But then here in Matthew 20, they don't know the reason. And they don't understand it. But yet what he says, in every case, I'm going to rise again. In the book of Acts, every time a sermon is given on the gospel, do you know what the highlight of that sermon is? The resurrection of the Lord. Every case. So go to Romans 8. I'm in Corinthians here. Let's see it. Romans 8. And Romans 7 leads into this so beautifully, in that Paul, you know the passage, what I do, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. And he says in verse 24, I'm a wretched man. And he says, what? Who will save me? Or who will set me free from the body of this death? In verse 1, therefore, chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And now the law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, which was to make you righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, it's not that there was anything wrong with the law, it was everything wrong with us. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did what the law could not do. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in his own flesh. He condemned sin in everyone who would believe upon him, that they would be set free. He is the offering for sin. So that, that's a hina in Greek. It's a purpose clause. It shows us that what is the reason for this. So that purpose, the requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this whole chapter in Romans 8 is perhaps some of the finest words written ever in the history of mankind. I would hold on to that. I'd say it's up there with the top two, three. I don't know how many. But notice, there's no condemnation for what now? For those who are in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. That means that you're in union with him, and we know from many other passages that that comes by faith in Christ, because he died on the cross for our sins. Anyone who believes upon him is baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ at that moment. So you are in Christ. There's no condemnation. So when Christ says, here is my ethic, this is how I'm the last who's going to be the first, and we look at that ethic, those morals, that sacrifice, and we say, how? I can't do that. And yet we find here that we have been set free from sin, and that when we reach for that high calling, when we don't attain it, we fall flat on our face, we know we're forgiven. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law has been fulfilled for us because of him. And in verse 4, it says, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that, my friends, in verse 4, is your new birth. Some like to interpret this as, well, when you walk by the Spirit, then you're fulfilling the law. Well, that would mean when I'm not walking by the Spirit, in other words, I'm sinning as a believer, that I'm not fulfilling the law. Is that true? Either Christ fulfilled the law for me or he didn't. If it depends upon my performance, then my goose is cooked, isn't it? If fulfilling the law depends upon me, well, that goes against miles of Scripture. It doesn't depend upon me. Christ fulfilled the law for me. This is in Romans 8, 1, 2, and 3. So when it speaks of we are those who walk by the Spirit, and this you need to listen to carefully, we are the kind that walk by the Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. If I tell you that I have a friend who's a runner, what do you think? Well, it's pretty easy. He's a runner. Right? So I think, well, a runner maybe runs marathons, but someone who runs more frequently than, say, once a year. Like if I say I have a friend who's a runner, you have an image in your mind. Now, what does that mean that my friend runs all the time? When I say I have a friend who's a runner, is he like every waking moment running somewhere? Of course not. When the Bible says, when Paul writes here, that we are those who walk by the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you're walking by the Spirit all the time. It means that God has made you that kind of person, new creature. We are those who walk by the Spirit. If my friend was a soldier, I say my friend's a soldier. Is he soldiering all the time? Is he drilling all the time? Right? Is he active all the time? No. But it speaks of a type, a quality. And that's exactly how Paul means it here. And when you interpret it that way, it fits perfectly with the whole chapter. So the Spirit has a law, as you see here. It's the law of God. Now, we would be fools to think that the law of God has nothing to do with the Old Testament law, as if the Old Testament law didn't come from God. Those who think with the Scriptures will find that the Mosaic law has much in common with the law of God. How could it not? How do the Ten Commandments be no longer in use? When he says you shall not murder, is it okay in the church now to murder because we're not under the law? And of course, these things are repeated in the New Testament. But what Christ did was clarify the law, didn't he? These wonderful phrases that he says in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and he clarifies. He gave us the spirit of the law, the heart of the law, but he didn't just give us that. If he only gave us that, he gave us a bar that's higher than the old bar that we couldn't reach anyway. But he didn't do that. I mean, he did. He gave us a bar way higher than the Mosaic law. But he also made us new. And that is his resurrection. So if, where are we now? Let's go back to Matthew 20. Behold, we are, verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. All of this is fulfilled in the next few pages of the Gospel. So notice the, and he will be raised up on the third day. That is the reward of Jesus. He will tell them at the Last Supper, I have it on the board, Matthew 26, 28, when he hands them the cup, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, they're going to speak of the new covenant. We're going to speak about that just a little bit in a minute. This, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I think this went right over their heads at the Last Supper. You can kind of imagine why. If you saw this last season of The Chosen. By the way, I've recently read quite a few digs at The Chosen because they go away from the scripture. And I shake my head at these people who write stuff on social media about how The Chosen isn't biblical. I'm like, well, of course it's not. It never professed to be. They're telling a story where they have to fill in a whole bunch of holes. They don't know exactly how everything went down. They're just trying to depict something to give us a visual or a picture. That's all it is. It's like a pastor giving an illustration, and you know, we're all trying to picture in our minds what it would be like. None of us are completely accurate with that picture, but we all need to do it. Right? When Christ tells a parable, we have to picture it, but no two people picture it exactly the same way. People are silly. It's just a depiction. But it's helpful, I think, because in this last season of The Chosen, it shows how stressed out the disciples were at the Last Supper. And you get that also from the scriptures. Jesus has told them all this stuff about his death and his suffering. And he rides into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're all excited, laying down the palms and the carpets below before him, the blankets. And then days later, he's just in the deepest trouble, and people are, you know, and he cleanses the temple, and they're like, what in the world is he doing? Nobody's starting to, you know, people started not liking him. Very stressful. And then he tells them that, you know, this is a doctrine of the new covenant, really. And this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I think it went right over their heads. But yet there it is. The resurrection is a proof that he died for our sins. I mean, who of us knows how that was done? If he hung 6 hours on the cross, it got dark for 3 hours. How does he die for the sins of the whole world in that amount of time? How does it happen? None of us know how that happens. That was a private matter between him and the Father. We know he was, thankfully, because of what he said, we know he was forsaken by the Father. Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? We know, therefore, he was forsaken. But he tells us when he walks out of that grave that the sins of the world have been paid for. So up to this time, Jesus is stating the cost, I mean in Matthew, not today in 2025, but back in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20, up to that time, Jesus is stating the cost of his own lastness. But not only in an ethical way. And what I mean by that is he's not just saying, all right, this is how I become a servant of the Father. This is his plan for my life. I must suffer and die. And I, even though I have the power to destroy all of these worthless people who are persecuting me, I am going to submit to them because it is my Father's will. Now follow me. You'd be like, oh my God, no thanks, right? But it's not only the ethical way, because the last will be first. And Christ's firstness is his resurrection. The last will be first, and the last are rewarded. His reward, Christ's reward, is his resurrection. But not only his own. All of us. You, me, every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, all the saints of all the dispensations of all the ages, when they are resurrected, they become his. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he presents the kingdom. The kingdom is his first fruits. You know what that means? It means that the first best of the crop, it's an offering to God. He offers the entire kingdom to the Father. And that is his reward. Isn't that amazing? That is his reward. He said the last will be first. And in the parable, the last are rewarded. We find in his reward, or his firstness, his resurrection. And his reward is not only the fruits of humble obedience, but it is a brand new life for those who are his. It's a brand new life for those who are his. So Christianity, some people say, well, Christianity is just ethics. It's just morality. Christians are just nicer, or should be. We wish they were, right? But Christianity is just, you know, ethics. It's just morality. Christianity is definitely ethics, a higher ethic than most people know. But it is not only a plan of ethics. It is a new creation. That is Christianity. Christianity is a new creation. Christianity is, that's what we get from, and he will be raised up, the Son of Man. He talks about himself in the third person here. The Son of Man will be raised up. What does that mean? The last will be first. Is he not the first resurrected man? To this point, the only one. The first resurrected man. Those who have died, they haven't received their resurrection bodies yet, or so we think. So that's why Christianity, what do we believe? In an ethic? Yeah, but way more. We believe in a physical, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. And by the way, he uses this title for himself, Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. It makes us truly think of the prophecies concerning the Son of Man, who is the King of the eternal dominion of his kingdom. You believe in a resurrection of our Lord. So the reward is that resurrection. Now go to John. Now we'll document this and then apply and close. So just a bit of documentation. Go to John 3. John 3. Super famous passage. In light of this study, is so wonderful. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So the what Jesus says here is that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, or can't enter it, rather. And then he clarifies this a bit more, that one is born of, what is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of the Spirit is spirit, in verse 6. But unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And a lot of people have said, well, there is water baptism. I don't go with that interpretation. I prefer. Now, I have this on the board, and I think this is directly, and a lot of scholars do, directly think that this is what he is backing up, or what he's referencing. Jesus is when he's talking to Nicodemus. In Ezekiel 36:25. Which is on the board, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Promised to Israel. By the way, this is the new covenant. So when Jesus handed them the cup, I have a cup of water. It's a good time to take a drink. He has a chalice, or a chalice, a cup, it'd be a simple cup, that is filled with wine, and he hands it to them, and he says, take this, this is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Well, guess what? That reference is a new covenant. So in the new covenant, he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. This is a reference, and I think, I'm very convinced of this, that Jesus is referencing this when he says that to Nicodemus. I will be raised again. Well, what is that? You know, that resurrection, he comes out of the grave. What does it mean? What does it make certain? Is that on the cross, his blood, not his literal blood, but what it represents, his death for us, he paid for our sins. So you and I are clean. Now, can you tie this to the last will be first in your mind? I hope I'm making the connections here, that once I know that I'm born again and saved, and I know that I'm clean, and I know that I'm forgiven, that I can really go for it, meaning this ethic that Jesus has given me, to love like he loved, to live like he lived, to have joy, have his peace, his joy, his love, all three of those things he told us he was giving us that were his life, his goodness, to be like him, to be conformed to him. And so you got Ezekiel 36:25. Now look at the next two verses. I guess I could have had you turn there, but I put them on the board. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Right? The morality of Jesus, the how he revealed the spirit of the law. I think, you know, so many Christians get so intimidated by this, and they're intimidated by the fact that they are to be imitators of Christ, and they don't like to hear it. I mean, I think they're okay with, and I, you know, I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but I think I see this, that people run away from that. What they want to hear is that they're forgiven and that they're loved, and that's about it. I want to hear that I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm loved. And just, you know, just allow me to live the life I want to live, not in, you know, some obedience to God in some areas, but not complete obedience. I don't want to hear that. And they get condemned, even though the pastor will say there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're completely forgiven. Pick yourself up. Follow him. Jesus does not tell us to do what he does without telling us, I have made you alive. God does not tell us to be like the Lord unless he tells us, I have made you like the Lord. God does not tell us to be righteous without telling us, I have given you my righteousness. What are we afraid of? I get it. I do. I hope that people remember that when the passages that we're looking at in the scripture are calling you to be much more than you are, remember that God has made you that way. Not the old self, the new self. Remember that he has given you that power. You haven't tapped into it yet. No kidding. None of us have learned this quickly. None of us have gotten this. None of us have matured in short periods of time. Every one of us has taken loads of time to wrap our minds around this and have our faith increase. Now you're in John. Go to John 17. John 17. Now this is the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. Note. That's what ties into this whole thing. You know, all the Gospels tie into each other, as does all the Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised about that. I would also add that, though we shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't become familiar. So if you look at verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And that's why I came here to look at that line. Who you gave me. Right? What is the reward? The last will be first, he said. I'm going to Jerusalem to submit myself to worthless men. And they're going to abuse me, scourge me, and they're going to crucify me. But I'm going to be raised on the third day. The last will be first. Well, Jesus, you become last, and boy, did you. You're the ultimate last. What does it mean for you to be first? And his response would be, I'm going to raise from the dead. Once I'm in my resurrection body, I walk out of that grave, what are they going to do to me now? And I'm also going to receive the members of my kingdom. And that's in this prayer, that's what he's praying for. We're going to come back here on Sunday to the beginning of it. Because we want to know everything about Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, he's praying for you. He's praying for the church. He's praying for those who are coming. He's praying for his apostles and disciples who are going to begin the church. And notice what he calls us. I have manifested, verse 6 again, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So what Jesus does here in his prayer is bring in, you gave them, this is every believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there you are in this passage. You belong to him, the Father gave you to him as a reward. You're his first fruits. And then he says, all that I have is yours, Father, and all of yours is mine. And so not only do you get the Lord, you get the Father. And the Spirit indwells you, you get the whole Trinity. They're yours. And therein lies the reward. It's the reward of the first fruits. So when you see a passage, we didn't have time to get to it. I'm tired of going over. Like my last 10 classes, I've gone past an hour and I'm tired of it. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, you have been called for this purpose, which is going to include all the suffering of all the people who want to stop you from living this life that you have come to know and love. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Right after Peter mentions that, he mentions the fact that Christ died for us. In other words, even here, we're not asked to do anything that we haven't been made to do. We're not asked to do anything that we haven't been made to do. That's the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is yours. Oh, there are loads of passages that teach us about that. Now, let's do this last one. In 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 20, where Paul had got wind that in Corinth, people were being taught that there was no resurrection, and they were believing that teaching. There were a lot of false teachers in Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul addresses this issue in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If Christ only gave us an ethic to follow, and he didn't rise from the dead, by which we become alive, then there's no point to any of Christianity. There's no point to it. If Christ just came into the world to give the world a higher ethic, we could say, well, thanks, Christ. We're really glad that you could do it, but we couldn't even do the old ethic. So I don't know what you're giving us this for. Right? That's like going into a classroom, like a second grade classroom, and say, I'm going to teach all you kids algebra. Well, they're struggling to learn multiplication. You know? They're struggling to learn addition. And yet, you're just going to give them more? You're just going to make them feel worse. It's just more condemnation. But what Christ did is take us and make us math geniuses, so to speak. If I follow my analogy, it's not a good one. But what Christ did for us is make us like himself, imputed us with righteousness, and made us in union with him by the baptism of the Spirit. He elected and predestined us to glory. He imputed us with his righteousness. I already said that. We've been reconciled, forgiven of all sin. That's redemption. Propitiated. That means the justice of the Father is completely satisfied with you. Therefore, you have presence and boldness before the Father, and you will never lose that. No matter how bad your performance happened to be today, you can approach the throne of grace with boldness. And you know what? Every time you go, you will find help, mercy, and grace. Hebrews 4. So he says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Sleep there means dead. We have been made alive. So by making you new, he gives you new life. You are made to be like him. The Son, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, descended to the earth. He became a true, fragile, limited human body, soul, and spirit, a human being, and allowed worthless men to persecute and execute him. But by doing that, he made you new. He gives you his life. You are his first fruits. Romans 8:23. The result of this first resurrection and subsequently our resurrection is that you are made just like him. Therefore, you can follow his example and do what he does. Even though you're persecuted, and that's when you want to stop. That's when you want to turn around and go home. That's when you want to leave the fields. When the master says, go and work in my field, and it becomes hot and hard and people are persecuting me, and say, I don't want to do this anymore. You have not untethered yourself from the flesh and the world. And look, we're all going to do it. We're all going to run home to the air-conditioned couch and not work. And that's when Christ is going to come into that house and say, look, this is no life for you. I have given you my life. This is far better than what you're doing. You have been forgiven of your failure. Now go and do. Go and work. You have been given divine power so you can be just like him. You are born again of water and the Spirit, therefore completely forgiven and also brand new. Therefore, you should have confidence. And so I reach for this goal. Say, I fail at it. I fall on my face. I reach for it again. That's my confidence. You're indwelt by the Spirit and your sins are removed. You are recipients of part of the new covenant. So you should live free and without condemnation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow, always through your word, Father, showing us how, showing us why, showing us who. We're so grateful to you. Your word is rich. Guide us, Father, in the understanding of the things that we've heard so that we may follow the example of our Lord as the one who was last, who became first. And also know that he has made us by grace to have the ability to follow him. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.